The last time I spoke, we addressed the reality of remaining sin, even in true Christians, that which we have just read concerning. And this morning we continue looking at what God has done on behalf of us who, by faith, belong to Him and are born from above and yet continue to live in fallen bodies in a fallen world. There are some Christian basics that we all must constantly keep in mind. The New Testament is clear. That we are no longer slaves to sin. We find that in Romans 6:14. Peter says it this way, "For sin shall not be master over you," 1 Peter 2:24. And in Corinthians we read that to die to sin and we are to live to righteousness. In fact, Paul tells us there that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies. I hope you got that, that we are owned by God as His new creatures in Christ, having this new relationship with Him, so that whether realized or not, when we professed Christ, we committed ourselves to live for Him, a new life, a new attitude, a new way of thinking, a new person born from above. But make sure we make this distinction. Just from what we have read, just read, and by John, true Christians do sin. But, a lot of buts here, right? But we do not practice sin as we once did, or as those that have not Christ practice sin and live or are encompassed by and enslaved to sin. In fact, if you're still in 1 John, look over at 1 John 3 and look at verse 9 where he clearly spells this out. Notice what he says, 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin, and he gives why, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin, that is practice sin, because he is born of God. He's new on the inside, has a new nature. And it's this idea of practice that is stated here is a key word here, and it means habitually sinning or being slaves to that which is contrary to God and contrary to our new natures if we are in Christ Jesus. In fact, let's view this from a tough angle. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you may be reminded that the Corinthian church was a messy church. And Paul had to deal with all kinds of issues with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9 beginning. 1 Corinthians 6:9, where he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Ah, but he goes on to say, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." God can transform the most vile and difficult of sinners into new creatures born from above that love the Lord and no longer love their sin. But you see, these who once practiced these sins without restraint, he says, are washed, sanctified. They are justified. Something has happened to them, something supernatural. And what is it? It's true salvation. It's true salvation. But, there's another but, they are not yet glorified. They are not yet glorified. And there is a difference between not yet being made perfect, whereby we will yet fall into sin, and living for and in sin as the unsaved do, i.e., no longer are we slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sin. Now, I'm going to keep your fingers busy this morning. Go with me to 1 Peter, if you're still got a finger in 1 John, back a few pages, 1 Peter 3:15. And there's something very important here for us as Christians to recognize. From my perspective, 1 Peter 3:15 is probably the most important evangelistic text in the Scripture. That's kind of an amazing statement to make, but listen to what he says here. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set apart Christ as Lord. This is that radical change, you see, from being a slave to sin to now being set apart unto God in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the things which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Will be put to shame. But you see, here's the issue. Here is a person that used to walk according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, and now he is a new creature in Jesus Christ, and he's set apart in his heart the Lord Jesus, and he's living according to him and according to his wonderful word. And people are asking him, what happened to you? What's the deal with you? Why are you so different? Why do you think differently? Why do you act differently? Why do you have a different perspective and attitude? And the door is open, you see, for evangelism there. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. Now, back in our text, though, yet, as described in verses 8, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, we do sin, and as we do, we disturb our fellowship with our most precious possession, our relationship to God. So we must deal with it and recover from it, and in accord with God's wonderful, wonderful provision. Because now that God is our Father, he must deal with us as his children, and he does both legally, as stated in verse 9, so that we are truly justified before a righteous court, washed and sanctified, even from remaining sin. And this is what the next two verses practically and powerfully explain, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. And that is that how can we, transformed by God's power in the new birth, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, old things are passed away, yet living in the extreme circumstances of an evil world, dominated by Satan and not yet made perfect ourselves, find our way in daily living. This subject is a big deal, isn't it? It's been tried to be tackled by a lot of people. The scripture tackles it clearly and plainly. Because we've already seen in back in chapter 1 in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then you go to verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So Christians do sin. And I'm convinced that we repeatedly sin many times in ways we've offended God and we didn't even know that we did. That's the kind of world and situation in which we find ourselves before a holy and pure God. We've spoken many times of Isaiah. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, and the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," when he really got a view of him, he said, "Woe is me, Isaiah, a good guy, a saved man, God's prophet. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." We need a constant cleansing and bath, as it were, spiritually, to be all that we should be before a holy God. So what then does God do for us, his own, by grace? How is this solved? Well, verse 9 tells us, he says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them. Faithful meaning he will forgive our sins. That's amazing. And just meaning he has the means of justice, not just to overlook our sins, but to legally declare us not guilty. How? Through the blood of Christ. Jesus paid it all, didn't he? We sang that a while ago. That was wonderful. All to him I owe. He's the only propitiation, which means satisfaction or appeasement. Satisfaction of justice and appeasement of God's righteous wrath for our sins. So our text is not addressing initial salvation, but for those of us as Christians, it's addressing ongoing maintenance of our relational fellowship with our God, which is so important to us. We want to walk with him. We want to express our gratitude and our love for him in all of life. And beloved, even though we are yet in our non-glorified bodies and yet contaminated by sin, may I remind you, and I have to remind myself sometimes because I don't think I'm very lovely, that he truly loves us with an incomprehensible and unconditional love and has given us a means of continual fellowship with him. And of course, what is that means? He tells us here, our advocate. Our advocate, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. And so, look with me at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He begins with some really special language here, doesn't he? "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, he's not just talking to little children here, by the way. He's calling you and I in Christ Jesus. If you're 100 years old, you're still his little child here. What is he talking about? It's an expressive statement of endearment, speaking to Christians as he is our spiritual father, so designated by God to us. Look back with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we see a type of this with the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Look at verse 14. Here's Paul writing again these difficult Corinthians, and he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. There it is. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. There's a special relationship, you see. The same kind of relationship that a parent has to a child of love and concern and desire to direct and push and go and move in the correct direction and all of that. And you know, professing Christians can, on some occasions, get kind of cocky. You know what I mean? They can move into sort of a self-righteous, cocky mode, sort of look down on others doctrinally, or those struggling with sin, or are in new faith in particular. But this should never, ever happen if we're following the example, even of the apostles here, who calls us his little children. Because on the other hand, the fact of God's forgiveness and restoration from sin doesn't mean that sin should be taken lightly. You know, we can talk about the fact that as believers we still sin, but that doesn't mean that we just blow that around in a carefree manner like I have a license to sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 6, where this is dealt with by the Apostle Paul. Paul has been talking about grace and all that God has done in his great salvation of two unworthy sinners, that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us, and it's all by grace. And then he says in chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Well, we're saved by grace. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because Paul has stated that the more there's sin, the greater is the grace. Grace is always ahead of sin. And he says, may it never be. Meganoita in the Greek, word meaning it's impossible. It can't be. That's not at all what is being spoken of here. And he goes on to say, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we are truly born from above, we hate sin. We have repudiate sin. We recognize Christ died for sin, and we died with him on that cross. And therefore, how can we still have a cavalier attitude to live in sin? And as a matter of fact, when we go back to our text in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, after saying, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. We are to be watchful and diligent, as it were. Ephesians 6, we're to put on the whole armor of God, to recognize the world that we live in, to recognize that we are not yet have arrived at glorification, and to be combatant to sin, recognizing the horridness of sin to our Heavenly Father, who is righteous and altogether good, not careless, not wayward. We're to keep the Word of God ever before us and in our heart, that we would not sin. But he says, note this, he goes on to say, and if anyone sins, there it is, sort of an after thing here, that is a reality. If anyone sins, now Just so you'll know, in the Greek, this is in the aorist subjective, which means it is actually a single act. He's not referring here to a lifestyle that I talked about earlier. And I looked up Wiest, who is a Greek scholar, and he translates this, if any man commits an act of sin. He's not talking about something habitual, because if sin is an habitual slave market thing for us, then we need to question what's going on with us and our attitude and our relationship with God. What does he say here? He says, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is one who is pleading our case. And this is no small matter. How wonderful it is that he is pleading our case while we are struggling. And I want you to flip back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, you know, the scriptural example of a man that loved the Lord with his heart and yet sinned greatly is King David. And King David describes this in the Psalms of what he was dealing with. It was not the trend of his life. And so that he came to confession, the very thing that is spoken of in our text of 1 John 1:9. But let's read the first five verses of Psalm 32. Notice what he's talking about here. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, if we are in Christ, you see. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, even though there's sin there, there's still a new heart. There's a person that is contrary to the iniquity that they have just committed in that sense. And then how is their attitude about this? Look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, I just tried to choke it and act like it didn't happen. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Do you see the power of that? If you're in Christ Jesus, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet you caused a breach in your immediate fellowship because you fell into a trap. You fell into sin, and you have no excuse, and I have no excuse. This is a picture of you. This is a picture of me. But then what does he say in verse 5? I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, David paid heavily for his sin, didn't he? The consequences of that sin continued in his life, but God forgave him. So we're not recommending that you run out here and sin. That's not what we're talking about at all. But we will stumble. We will mess up. And God forgives. God is a holy God. And to carry our fellowship with Him, which we want above everything else, or should want above everything else, we should have the same sense of desire for goodness, godliness, holiness. We should have the same hatred of sin, hatred of what displeases Him. He at conversion changes our heart so that if our attitude towards sin remains the same, we are cavalier in our thinking about sin and unthinking about how terrible it is before our God, with no remorse, and something is wrong with us and our profession of Jesus Christ, because our Lord saves sinners from their sin. So he's writing this so that we will understand that sinning is not a lifestyle choice. However, we will not be sinless in this life. But the good news of this is that God has us covered as his adopted children. Hallelujah. Back to our text, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is that word, a derivative of that word, paraclete. Paracletus is what this is, and it's one to come alongside. He is our defense attorney before the holy court of God the Father, standing beside us on our behalf. That's amazing. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of God, even very God himself, who not only defends us, but defends us based on the perfection of what he did at Calvary. Not us, nothing about us. We are completely unworthy, but it's all about him who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. In fact, I told you I was keeping your fingers busy. Go to Romans 8 for a moment. Romans 8. Paul talks about this. Oh, I love these words. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You know who's up there firing bullets at us all the time? Satan. It's like he did with Job. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He's got the last word. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There it is. You see, every accusation is blown away. Not because of something we do, but because Christ stands in our defense, because we are dressed in his righteousness. And so that our God grants us mercy on the basis of satisfied justice because of Jesus Christ and what he did. And you know, because of this, not because of us, but because of him, because of Christ, we have nothing to fear. Again, I'm not talking about being cavalier about our sins. But if I'm in Christ Jesus, and that's what Paul just said here, who can bring a charge against us? But we better be sure we're in Christ Jesus. But if we are, who can bring a charge against us? Let me go further. Back in our text, he says, we have an advocate, and he says, with the Father. That little phrase, with the Father. And here the Father is seen as the final judge or the final authority. The Father, who in this case serves as the judge. He says, remember this, the court of heaven. Now, I'm going to say this graciously, kindly. The court in heaven is stacked for us. The court in heaven is in cahoots. The cahoots is the relationship that the Son has with the Father. He said that I and the Father are one, didn't He? He said that I came to the earth and to do the will of the Father. I always do the will of the Father. And here He is, counsel for our defense. We cannot lose. We cannot lose because He is interceding for us. And with that, may I say, He is essential because He alone is fully qualified. Without Him standing in the gap, we have no hope, no argument, nothing to present in defense. If we only had one sin, we are guilty before God and sentenced to eternal death, separation from our holy God. You and I need Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And He's standing there interceding. He is our advocate, fully qualified. And you know what is also, I'll just quote it without turning there, but He's also patient with us. This is also amazing to me. Paul says in Romans 2, 3, and 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You see, the mindset that we have when we look at this and recognize that we're even yet still those that fall into sin here and there, we don't press that button forward. Instead, we recognize the grace of God, the kindness of God, the tolerance of God, the patience of God towards us. How wonderful is that? Back to our text in verse 2, and He says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." He's not only our counselor, our advocate, our intercessor, but He's our sin bearer. He's our sin bearer. He exclusively is that. He is the propitiation, the full and complete satisfaction of my unworthiness and your unworthiness, because we are enemies of God by original nature. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a God. And God is holy. He doesn't just look the other way. Because He is holy, He's been injured. And this injury and this opposition to Him who is the sovereign over all must be dealt with, and it's done so in His Son. And it is exclusively the basis of how I can go on living daily as a Christian, even though I haven't yet arrived. I can say, like the Apostle Paul, I press on to the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Or, as he told the Philippians, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God that works in us to both will and work His good pleasure. All of those things. And so he is the basis of what I can do every day in trying to live the Christian life. And that's why Paul would say in Colossians 3:11, Christ is all in all. He's saying He is our everything. He is the basis for our daily walk. And of course, it begun with our justification because of what He did at the cross. But He's our means of restoration. because God hates our sin and is angry against it, and he deals righteously with it through our advocate, our intercessor, purposely. Now, while grappling with this, see that God is not an unwilling judge. It was he that gave his son for this very purpose, isn't it? That's where John 3:16 comes in, by the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for the likes of us. God so loved the world. And there's even more to this advocacy. And so turn with me back just a few pages to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 7, he brings another piece of this into the picture. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always, notice this, lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that wonderful? For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, a representative for us before God, notice, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And notice that the difference in him and the Aaronic priesthood, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He serves also as our high priest. He represents us fully before God, yet without the weaknesses, the fallacy, the flaws of the previous priesthood, Aaronic priesthood. And that's why it says in verse 27 that he does not need daily, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. He doesn't have any. What a Savior. Hallelujah. He's the perfect advocate. So he is the perfect priest. He's the perfect intercessor. I hope you see in this the beauty of God's plan. Just think about that. Has God thought of everything for us? Yes. No one could make this up. You know, some of these guys running around thinking that all this religion, Christianity, is just made up stuff. Nobody could make this up, my friend. It would be impossible. This is real. This is true. He is the exclusiveness of our hope. It is all based on what he has accomplished and what he is accomplishing. And now, because payment has been made in full and divine wrath has been neutralized, I can have fellowship with the true and the living God. And since we're in Hebrews, go back to Hebrews chapter 4, just a page back. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 14. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's 1 John 1:9 again, you see there. But here he's saying, because this high priest, because this intercessor, because this advocate is the God-man, he is truly human as well as truly God. He is the perfection of glory in humanity. He knows us, certainly in omniscience as the Almighty God, but he also knows us in experience. Why? He's a man who walked on the earth. He's a man who ate and slept and got tired just like we do. He's a man who was tempted in all points. He was pressed to the nth degree and yet without sin. And so he is a sympathizer with us. He is effective in every conceivable way. He is wonderful, as Isaiah says. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Christ is so glorious in every way. He is one of us in humanity. And yet he is also God. And finally, back in our text, he is efficacious. What do I mean by that? It means that he is effective. That's what efficacious has at its root. He doesn't leave us to wonder to the extent of our forgiveness, the extent of our relationship. He closes our thoughts with his efficacy, the scope of the great salvation, that it reaches to every kindred, tongue, color, and people from all time and all parts of the world. And we ask the question, I titled this message, and you may wonder why, does God care about our sins? Well, does he? Well, he sent his own son, didn't he? And he not only sent him to die for the likes of us, but he's up there now, our advocate, our intercessor, our high priest, praying for us, dealing with us in his grace and patience and kindness, who shed his blood for us and someday will rule and reign over us in a glorious environment that no one of us could ever comprehend, because he's coming again too. What a plan. What a plan has our God. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Obviously, John is addressing every Christian from every nation and tongue and tribe and ethnic background, whatever, that will ever come to faith in him. And he is our perfect benefacting priest, intercessor, advocate, who cannot fail. He must prevail. In closing, go with me to Psalm 51. We're going to return again to David's sin, because that's what we're talking about. A man after God's heart who failed miserably. And what we have here is his confession in Psalm 51. And I'm going to jump in at verse 10. Notice what David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." It means bring something into existence. It's the same idea of what God physically did in creation. Create in me a clean heart. He knows he's completely dependent upon what God alone can do and does for those who seek him. He's asking God to do a supernatural work in him. And that is even part and parcel, I think, of our coming to him and our confession. It's not that he supernaturally saves us and justifies us at the moment of salvation, but our life continues to be something of a supernatural relationship with him. You see, he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was given to certain individuals for special tasks. And that was true particularly of the kings that led Israel. Remember that God took his Holy Spirit away from King Saul, his predecessor. David doesn't want that to happen. He wants his relationship with God to be everything that it can be. He says, create in me a clean heart, a heart free of guilt and contamination, washed by the Messiah, and a steadfast spirit, firm in God, that which will not yield to temptation. And he says, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. He had formerly known great happiness walking in fellowship with God. He wanted more than anything that right relationship with God. Is that you and is that me? You know, the question that we have to ask ourselves. What's really important to you? All the stuff that's going on? Well, there's plenty of that, and it has a degree of importance. I'm not going to deny that. But first and foremost, it should be, what is my continuing, ongoing, fellowshipping relationship with my God? That's what's really, really, really important. And he says, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Oh, work in my heart in this fellowship. But it brings us to verse 13, and here's where I really want us to focus. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. When God has done his cleansing work in us, when he has restored us, when he has revitalized us, when he has made us again in a situation where we can be useful. And by the way, if we have unconfessed sin, if the line of fellowship with our God has been somehow broken, we're not useful to him then. And we can't witness and we can't move on anybody's heart by any stretch of the imagination. And that's why he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. I make myself unuseful. No one can serve God when they're out of fellowship with him. It's impossible. And certainly a major reason the church today is so anemic in so many ways and so general, obviously because there are many unsaved people sitting in seats, but also sometimes the saved people that are there have not really followed the line of what the reasoning in the scripture is about fellowship with their God. And I just want to make a point here of that verse 13. When fellowship is restored, then and then only will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. There's many people that have a profession, some that don't have a possession. There's others that have a profession, but they're not walking with their Lord because they haven't come to him. As we read last time, when Christ Jesus cleansed the feet of his disciples because they had been contaminated by the world. And in that kind of unclean relationship, fellowship has not been restored as it should be and needs to be. Beloved, do you have an attitude that constantly comes before our God? Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me to be the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl that I need to be to live for you in the midst of all the stuff and all the people and all the foolishness. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. May God help us to understand his word and the glory of the relationship that we have with him, and how we need to follow all of the clear directives of Scripture and commands to walk with him, to walk with him daily. May God help us to do so. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious and holy word. We thank you for the convicting power of that word. We thank you, Father, that we have an advocate, an intercessor, we have a high priest, and we're without excuse. Oh, Father, forgive us where we fail you. Cleanse us. Make us right. Cause us to walk with you. Help us to understand your ways, and that we might help others and point them to the only hope that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you foremost for him. We praise his holy name in Jesus' name. Amen.